Let's continue to lift our eyes to our Lord as we read his word. I'm reading from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Please follow along as I read. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything.
Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to James. James 1 is where we are today. We began a new series last Sunday in this small but intensely practical letter written by James, who we've taken to be the bold little half-brother of Jesus. This is written by Jesus' brother. Now just try to get your mind wrapped around that one fact. He is Jesus' brother. But what we saw last week is that James didn't have the highest regard for his brother all throughout their years together. We have evidence in the New Testament that James not only didn't believe in Jesus, but actually thought that he was crazy. And that's not too hard for us to believe, because you just have to imagine how you would feel if, let's say, your brother started to post things on Facebook that said things like, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Before Abraham was born, I am." And you'd probably think your brother was a little crazy too. But then something happens that completely transforms James from skeptic to devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And what we saw last week, that one thing that happened was that Jesus rises from the dead and makes a very special appearance to his brother James. And James goes on to become a pillar in the early church. He pastors a network of congregations in Jerusalem, numbering thousands upon thousands, until ultimately he is martyred, being commanded to recant on his claim that his brother is God incarnate, God in human flesh. He refuses. They drag him to the top of the temple. They throw him off. He doesn't die. They gather around him and they just bash his skull in with the equivalent of baseball bats. And he is writing this letter to his congregation because they have been pursued and pushed to the very edges of the first century world by this great persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing this letter, tried to make this point last week, and if you read ahead, you see it. He's writing not to comfort them. He's not writing to console them. He's not trying to give them a big pastoral hug through this letter, but to exhort them to stand firm in their faith, to be doers of the word, and to press on to spiritual maturity in the less than desirable circumstances they're now in. So if you want to understand James, James is not the equivalent of a tour guide at the local YMCA pointing out the different machines in the weight room to a new member. Now, if you've been to the Y or any gym, you've seen these tours. And they come down, they say, "Now that's a leg press, and that's a bench press, and that's a shoulder press." James is not a tour guide. James is a personal trainer telling us to get on those machines so that in time people can come with tapes and measure the various things you measure when you're working out. Now that's where we left off last week, in verse 1. Now we're not going to look at one verse every week, or we'll be in the study of James for at least 2 years. Today we're going to look at three verses, verses 2 through 4. And I promise you, as we go through the series, we'll take larger and larger portions of Scripture. But we just want to take our time with this opening section. So before we look at this, let's pray, ask for God's blessing, and then we'll get right to work. Father, thank you that we have these few moments together to fix our thoughts upon your word. We thank you that James is our teacher this morning, and we would invite the Holy Spirit to take the words written by James 2,000 years ago, words that are still living today, and we'll take those words and apply them to our hearts and minds today, that we might be changed and transformed by them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest illusions in life is to look at another person and think in your mind, "I wish I was like her. I wish I could just trade places with him. I wish I could trade my life for her life, or for his life, or for their life." That is an illusion. If we were to start at any point in this room, at any point, and just kind of go around and let everyone share one area of trial, one temptation, one difficulty, one pressure, we would be here for a solid month of Sundays before we completed the project. The thing we have to understand is that behind every face, you don't see it, I don't see it, but behind every face, there is a drama going on that you and I know absolutely nothing about. And I don't need to go beyond my own heart to tell you that. And 30 years of pastoral life have introduced me to it on every single front. Everyone suffers. Everyone experiences trials. And this is the topic that James addresses to his scattered congregation. It's actually the first topic he addresses. That's because James was a good pastor. He was a sensitive pastor. He's aware that his readers are facing enormous difficulties as they're scattered out there all throughout Palestine. And he just really knows that they're up against it. And he knows what's happening, and he knows what will happen if he doesn't address it. He knows that they will begin to fall back in their faith and maybe just end up shipwrecked altogether. And so he writes to them to say that instead of resenting these things that have happened to them, these trials, resenting them as intruders, we should learn to welcome them as friends. And that's his message. And James will take us through a series of three stages of the Christian's experience with trials. And we're just going to walk through those this morning. Stage one. Trials will come. It's his first point. Trials will come. Or if you want to just say that differently, life is sometimes hard. I think everybody would agree with that. I think non-Christians would agree with that. I think skeptics would agree with that. At least on my first point this morning, we all agree. Verse 2, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers." Now, that includes the sisters. "Whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, that's why I love the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, you will discover that it is true. The Bible tells it exactly like it is. He doesn't say, if you experience trials, or if you happen to be among that very small portion of people out there in the world who are going through some struggles and difficulties, he doesn't say any of that because that's not the reality we live in. He's very clear with his words. He doesn't say if, he says when. Whenever you face them, the implication is you will face them. Now, what does he mean in this immediate context by trials? What does he have in mind when he talks about the trials of his first readers? Well, if you read ahead in the book, I asked you to read ahead in the book. Maybe you did it, maybe you didn't. But if you did, he mentions some of them in his letter. Some have been disinherited by their families. Many of them have had to leave their homes. They lost their homes. Some had positions of eminence back in Jerusalem, and now they have no position at all where they have settled. Some of them are sick. Others are perplexed. Some of them are being oppressed by wealthy landowners. Others feel that God has abandoned them, and on and on. But that is really only a sample. Because if that's what he means by trials, then you and I will have nothing in common with this letter. The word he uses here for trials, the word he uses in Greek is a very vivid word. I won't tell you what the word is. It doesn't matter if you can pronounce it, if you know it. The word is very vivid. Now, if you have an NIV, it translates that word by many kinds. Some translations use the word various or variegated. The word he uses here means multicolored. That's the word. Multicolored. So is he talking about difficult marriages? Well, that would fit the category of various. Is he talking about cancer? Well, that would be a variety of a trial. What if you have a child who's kind of acting like a fool, going wild, giving you all kinds of grief? That would be a trial. What if you're a Christian teenager and you have unbelieving parents and they're giving you a hard time when you want to participate in church activities? That would be a variety of a trial. What if you have insomnia and you just cannot sleep? Well, that counts too. What about an 8-year delay on our building project? Well, that's a trial as well. And what James is saying here is that trials come in different shapes, colors, and sizes. But he's saying even more than that with his words. The word various has another meaning. It means complex. Complex. So not just different kinds of trials, but intricate and complex kinds of trials. And those are the ones that we find the most difficult. The ones where we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. The ones that kind of push us to our breaking point. The ones that make us cry out, God, what are you doing here? I don't understand this. I don't understand you. Why is this happening to me? Now, I think most of us can bear trials when we kind of see where they're coming from. We kind of see where they're going, and we kind of see where they're going to end. But sometimes these trials are just complex and severe, and they're perplexing. And you know when you're in it, because those are the times when you just close your eyes and you try to pray and there are no words. And all you could do is kind of groan and say, "Oh, Father." And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. We're just stunned into total silence before what God in his providence has done around our lives, and we're at our breaking point by things that we will never fully understand in this world. But there's even more to it than that. These trials are not only multicolored and complex, but they often appear out of nowhere. The word James uses here where it says face, you will face many trials, it actually means to fall in with suddenly. He says, when you fall in with these trials suddenly. That word is actually used in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, of the man who's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it says that he fell in with, same word, he fell in with bandits and robbers, right? Remember that guy? He's kind of walking on the road, he's going on his way, and then all of a sudden he's jumped, he's beaten, and he is robbed, and he's left for dead on the road. These bandits come out of nowhere, and they jump on him. And some trials are like that. It's that call that comes to you in the middle of the night with bad news. You know, every Monday, the staff gathers together for a time of prayer. And we share our prayer requests. And I have permission to share this with you. 2 weeks ago at our prayer meeting, Nancy, you know Nancy. Nancy is one of our amazing administrators here at First Baptist Church. I want to tell you that we have an amazing staff here at the church working behind the scenes. You're just wonderful. And Nancy shared with us about a foster child who used to live with her and Fidel for a number of years in their home. And his name was Harry. Harry came to Christ in their home. Harry learned how to play the drums. Harry started going to church with them and actually became part of the worship ministry at Evangel Church. Eventually, Harry grew up and he moved out. And a few weeks ago, Harry was walking down the street in his residential neighborhood out in Pennsylvania when out of nowhere a car came, struck him, killed him, and just dragged him half a block and actually dragged him almost to the front of his house. Harry was 25 years old. Now that type of thing, it just comes out of nowhere. There's no preparation for that. It just happens and it just sends you for a loop. And that's what James is talking about here. He says any day, at any time of day, from any direction, some experience of trial is, as it were, lying in wait, ready to leap on us like a bandit, so that we cry out in surprise, "What is this?" And then in perplexity, "Why has this happened to me?" And James wants us to understand that trials are inevitable. They are not unusual. You get that? Inevitable, not unusual. We've all had them. Some of us are having them right now. You're in it. It's painful. It stinks. And all of us will have them. All three are true for a Christian. You've had them, having it now, or you will have it. Even now, for many of us, that storm, it's building somewhere out there in the ocean, and the wave is moving closer and closer to us. The phone could ring this week. It could ring in 2 weeks, but rest assured, it will ring. And that's why, to be honest with you, I'll never understand why in the Christian life, so many Christians, when they hear about these things, they kind of put their hands over their mouth and they say, "I can't believe this is happening." As if to say that the Christian life is to be exempt from trials. James is simply driving home the words of his brother, Jesus, who said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Jesus doesn't say, "In the world you will have tribulation unless you're mine. And if you're mine, then you'll be exempt from all kinds of trials and troubles." The fact is that we all have a trailer hitched to our lives, and in that trailer are trials and fears and failures and disappointments and problems and longings and hardships. And if I were to take a poll of the congregation this morning and I were to say to you, hands up, those who have faced no trials, no problems, no pressures, no difficulties, no anxieties from last Sunday to this Sunday, I suspect that very few hands would go up. So that's the first stage. Trials will come. You say, what's the application of that? The application is very simple. Just knowing that helps us to stand up under them. Because I think the biggest problem some Christians have when trials come is that they're not expecting it. It seems to be an intruder on their Christian life that it doesn't belong there. And then it shows up and we're not even prepared for it. Be prepared for it. Stage two. These trials have a purpose. Notice the way James describes these trials in verse 3. He says, these are tests. He says, the testing of your faith. Now, trials, James says, are the means by which our faith, our Christian profession, our Christian life is tested. See, James is writing to people who have come to understand that by their very nature, by their own nature, they are unfit for heaven. And they have come to understand that they cannot do anything to rectify that situation. They are unfit for heaven. They can't change themselves into fitness for heaven, but they've come to understand that Jesus Christ can save them, that Jesus Christ can make them fit for heaven. And so these people to whom James writes have received Jesus, they have believed in him, and they are trusting unreservedly in him. They have faith. I guess the question is, do you have faith? Have you come to Jesus? I'm not asking you if you've come to First Baptist Church. I'm not asking if you've come to a life group or an alpha group or something like that. But have you come to the cross? And have you come to Jesus? And are you trusting unreservedly in him? Do you have faith? If you do, your faith will be tested. Now, why is it being tested? Well, I think there are two reasons here. One is very explicit, and one is more implicit. We'll start with the implicit one. Your faith is being tested to see if it is genuine, to see if it is the real thing, or if it's dysfunctional or even fake. Now, we've all met people who, though with different terms suited to their differing experiences, would concur with the very sad words of one elderly man who said, I used to go to church, but 5 years ago, my wife and my only daughter died within 6 months of each other, and after that, it didn't seem worth the bother. Now, I'm really not trying to criticize or belittle someone who's gone through that kind of a loss and said something like that, because I think if we're honest, we've all gone through something at one time or another where we've said something similar to that. This happened. Why bother anymore with Christianity? We've all said things like that, especially when we're in the heat of the moment. But I'm simply trying to point out in that statement that it's very easy for us to say that we believe that God is our Father, and we believe that Jesus is our Savior. But as long as our faith remains untested, our faith falls short of conviction. It falls short. And if the faith we profess collapses before the storm of sorrow or pain or disappointment or hardship or whatever it might be, the test is revealing that our faith is either dysfunctional and deficient or that our faith is not genuine at all. Now, just think. Suppose the day comes, and that day will come. Trust me, it will come when circumstances seem to mock our creed or when the cruelty of life denies God's fatherliness, or when his silence calls in question his love, and when the seemingly meaningless jumble of events in the world, in our city, in our nation, or in our lives challenge the possibility of a Creator's ordering hand, what then? When that day comes, what then? It is in this way that life's trials test the genuineness of our faith. See, let's be honest with each other. It is very easy to say, I'm in this thing, I'm with Jesus when everything is fine. But when the wheels fall off and family life begins to disintegrate and we lose our job and we lose our health and our kids OD on drugs and someone takes his life or whatever it might be, when our faith is really up against it, that's when we discover what our faith is made of. And every one of those things I just mentioned has been experienced by Christians I know personally. What then? Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. So how do we find out what our faith is made of? When it's tested. What God is doing in these trials is testing or proving his workmanship in us. To prove to the world and to prove to believers that his workmanship will last. But if it doesn't survive the test, and our faith simply collapses, and we're like some of those hearts in the parable of the seed and the soil, where something happened and they were gone, they were no more, their faith disintegrated. If that happens when the trial comes, then we know something about our faith. It is dysfunctional at best. It is artificial at worst. You can never have the assurance that your faith is real and saving unless you've been tested and have come through. You know what James and Peter are saying here? That true faith is like gold. You know what happens to gold when you put it in the fire? It stays. It remains. It stands the test of the fire. And like pure gold, when it goes into the fire, what's going to happen is that fire is actually going to refine the gold. And the impure qualities in the gold, the dross, it will just sort of rise to the top, and you scoop it off, and now the gold is even more pure, more beautiful. And so what the fire does, it tests the gold, and then it refines the gold and makes it more beautiful. And that's the second reason why our faith is tested. It refines our faith. Trials are the pathway to spiritual maturity. Trials are the means whereby our faith is strengthened and purified. Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, when your faith is tested, and it will be tested, it produces two things. The first one is big, perseverance. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. You know what that means? It means staying power. Staying power. Each time your faith is tested, you develop more staying power. Now just think back. Those of you who have been Christians for a very long time, think back to some of the trials you had as a new Christian. Remember what they were like? If you're anything like me, those early trials, they weren't even that severe, but man, they just threw you for a loop, right? These things happen. It's like, oh, why is this happening to me? I can't believe it. Well, what happened? Well, I couldn't buy a slice of pizza because I ran out of money, that kind of thing. I'm sure there was a sense in some of those early trials of panic and alarm. Oh, God, what is this intrusion into my life? And without even realizing it, your faith was being strengthened. And that's what trials do for us. It's true in other areas of life. Think about marriage. The same thing happens in marriage. Let me just bring you through this. Young couples, this is true. You can deny it. It's true. Young couples, in the first excitement of their attraction to each other, immediately believe that theirs will be a lifelong partnership because they're in love. L-U-V. And they are meant for each other, and the earth has never known a love like theirs. Oh, it'd be 16 again. And there is no basis for any of that in reality. It's just how they feel. What's going to happen is their belief will face some tests. What tests? The counter-attraction of other possible partners. A growing experience of dislikes in your partner. See, you don't see them on the first day. But to hang around with this person for 6 weeks, and all of a sudden, you know, what is this? Who are you? Kind of thing. Maybe the antagonistic reaction of one or both sets of parents to this person that you're nuts about, and so forth. And it is as those tests are endured that the relationship itself becomes more durable. And that incipient belief that you were meant to marry this person becomes a settled conviction. If you have kids and watch these kids' movies, it's a lot like Shrek and Fiona. That's all I'll say about that. So they get married. They get married. What happens? Same process continues right into marriage. They pledge themselves to forsake all other partnerships for life, but in the course of their life together, maybe by the experience of fighting off temptations, or of the gritty determination to save their marriage in a period of coolness, ever been there? Or just the shoulder-to-shoulder facing of the vicissitudes of life, their minds become irrevocably weaned away from the thought of divorce and infidelity. And what began as a whimsical belief that we'll be together forever ends as a fixed, unchangeable constancy of life. And so it is with faith. And that's the perseverance James is talking about. When our faith, like that relationship, is tested, it becomes more able to stand up under the stress and strain of even greater tests. Now, the word he uses for perseverance has a great meaning. It comes from the idea of staying or remaining underneath something that is very heavy. Staying or standing underneath something that is very heavy. Think about the Olympics. Everybody has their favorite events, right? I don't know what your favorite event is. Maybe it's curling, right, where they throw that thing down the ice and you use a broom. One of my favorite events in the Olympics, weightlifting. Weightlifting. These massive weightlifters, right, they come on stage and they got these enormous bellies, right? And you think, wow, this guy looks out of shape. But they're not. They're made of stone, these guys, right? And they come out onto stage and they do what is called the clean and jerk. The clean and, did the pastor just use the word jerk in a sermon? The clean and jerk. And they snatch these massive weights off the floor. They kind of bring it up and they bring it to their shoulders. And then when it's on their shoulders, they then just throw this weight up in the air. And that's the jerk part. They clean it and then they jerk it up there. These weights are so enormous. And you could see it on TV. They're so enormous that the bar is actually bending. And their knees are shaking. And then you see these guys, sometimes they start to take a step or two towards the crowd. I say, what's going to happen if this guy falls off the stage with 600 pounds above his head? I remember watching this in the 70s, and they had this guy, I think his name was Vasil Alexeyev, this guy from Russia. He was a national hero in Russia. He was like one of my heroes as a kid, right? He's communist, I'm a capitalist, but I love this guy, and he just lifted these things. Now, these weightlifters, they didn't wake up a week before the Olympics and say, you know what? I think I'll do the clean and jerk in the Olympics for my country and try to win a gold. The reason they're able to do that, the reason they're able to hold up these massive, massive weights, we're talking 500-600 pounds above their head, is because of the pressure of the training with increasing weights. It has enabled them to be able to stand up under that enormous weight in the Olympics. You don't start out lifting 600 pounds. Now listen, I mean, I could take off my jacket right now and I could show you my biceps. Humility prevents it. But the fact is, by comparison with some younger, stronger men, that those biceps wouldn't appear to be that impressive. They're not terrible, but they're not that impressive. Because unless you stretch those things out and pressure them with weights continually, they begin to atrophy. And the older you get, the faster they atrophy. In other words, they go away. Well, faith, like biceps, becomes significant under stress. The perseverance James is calling us to is consistent living for Christ. That we might be less fluctuating in our loyalty, less erratic in our conduct, and more able to stand up under the pressures of living for Christ in a fallen world. And where does that kind of perseverance come from? James tells us. The testing of our faith. And so we better get used to this, because God is wanting to make us stand firm under the weights of life. In fact, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6, that whole passage on spiritual warfare. He says in Ephesians 6:13, it says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, that is, after Satan has thrown every conceivable mountain at you, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. That is, to persevere. The whole section there in Ephesians 6, he uses the word stand like four or five times. What is he after? He wants us to stand, to persevere. And the only way to develop a faith that stands its ground is to have it tested. And listen to me. Some Christians have this in their mind. God does not sprinkle pixie dust on us as a way of giving us a faith that will endure the difficulties of life. Faith that is tested perseveres. Faith that is tested perseveres. And that is what God is after in your life. He wants your faith to endure. So the very things we seek to avoid, trials, circumstances, conflicts, problems, difficult people, are the very things that make us stand firm. And so if you want this tiny little muscle called faith to become something significant, it must be tested. And I've got news for you. I've got to tell you this, be honest with you. Some of that testing is going to take place right here, through the relationships you have with the people in your church family. Sometimes we refer to them as sandpaper people, right? Sandpaper people. And you're all thinking about, yeah, I know some sandpaper people. But I will tell you this. Every one of us is sandpaper to someone else. You ever think about that? You know, you could identify three or four people who are like that in your life. I guarantee there's somebody who thinks of you the same way. You say, even you, Pastor Gary? Yeah, talk to my kids. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. It is a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing when a Christian is able to stay standing after they bear the strain and the weight of life. That is a glorious thing. Let me just tell you this. One of the ways the devil really gets Christians down is by saying things like, you know, look at you. You're a Christian, but look at you. You've done absolutely nothing significant for Christ. You've done nothing significant for his kingdom. You call yourself a Christian, but what kind of Christian are you? But my dear friends in Christ, you're still standing, aren't you? You're here today, aren't you? You're on your feet. You've gone through dark days, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, in all kinds of ways, in the world, in your family, in the church, everywhere you are, but you're still standing. The devil hates that, but that is everything to your heavenly Father, that we stay standing. And that's what James is talking about here. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. Trials are God's way forward. Remember what Jesus said? He says it a couple of times. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. How are we ever going to endure to the end of our lives in this fallen world, standing for Christ? How are we going to make it through? Trials are God's way of seeing that we endure to the end. If he doesn't test us, if he shields us from the difficulties of life, we'll never stand firm. So thank God for trials. And then the second outcome of testing is maturity. Look at verse 4. It says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, what does it mean by mature? That you might be mature. Is he talking about just becoming like a mature person? Kind of you get out of your teenage years and you kind of become more mature. It's not what he's talking about. I can tell you what he means. He just means one simple thing. He means Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. That's the main thing God is interested in. Some people would say that's the only thing. He's making us like his son. He's completing the work he began in us when he saved us. Philippians 1:6, you know that verse. Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, how does a Christian become Christ-like? You know, so often we're encouraged to think it's the result of some inner transaction between us and God, right? Some secret transaction between us and God. We abandon ourselves to God. We surrender our lives to him moment by moment. We have our daily quiet time. We read our spiritual books. And you know what? All those things are important. And in fact, if we didn't do those things, when the trials come, we'd have no perspective whatsoever. But isn't it interesting that that is very far from the teaching of James when it comes to Christ-likeness? James says that the road to Christ-likeness, the road to spiritual maturity, is uphill and thorny. And the benefits are hard won. What does tribulation do for us? Well, when the winds of tribulation start blowing into our life, they blow away the chaff of error. They blow the hypocrisy out of our life. They start to blow the doubt out of our life. They start to take that little muscle of faith and make it stronger. More progress is made in the Christian life through disappointment and tears and sickness than is ever made through success and laughter. That's why Christians are always looking for, you know, I need to laugh more, I need a good time, I need a smooth way. If you're praying for a smooth way, you're actually praying opposite to what God wants to do in your life. While the smooth way is wonderful, and I'm the first to raise my hand, give me some smooth sailing here, if that's what we're asking for, we're basically saying, God, don't make me like Christ. Because I don't conform to his likeness when my way is smooth. Now, you've met people, haven't you, who've suffered greatly, and they're still standing? And there's something different about them, right? That trial has put something into their life The pressure they're under has given them a special kind of humility, a strong heart, because God has sent them to his finishing school and they didn't run from it. See, here's the thing. Trials come, and what do we want to do? We want to run. We've got to get away from it. There's a trial, there's a difficult person, got to get away from it. Or something's going on and we have to kind of numb ourselves, deaden the pain so we don't feel it. Listen, if you have a hard relationship and quit, and have another hard relationship and quit, if you have a hard job and quit, and then you have another hard job and quit, and if you go to a church and you have a conflict with someone in that church and you leave that church, and you go to another church and have a conflict in that church and quit that church, do you know what you won't do? You will not mature. If you keep running from the trials, running from the pain, running from the hardship, trying to deaden it along the way, you will not mature. That's what James is saying. I'm not saying that. James is saying that. Look at the life of an individual who has soft eyes and a tender heart and a caring smile and a steadfast spirit. And I can guarantee you that they did not come to that without the experience of trials. Perseverance, when it finishes its work, renders as the product Christ-likeness, and in the end, a crown. Take a look at verse 12. Verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." You know, most of us want the crown without the trials. Yeah, we all do. We want to go straight to graduation without doing the study. We want the biceps without the barbells. And you know what? God will not allow it. He will not allow it. But what do we say? God, why does it have to be so hard? This is why we don't design the trials ourselves. Because if we design the trials ourselves, it'll be easy, be a cakewalk. And the Father says to us when we're in the midst of it, he says, "Trust me, trust me, trust me. One day it'll become clear. I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm making you like my son." As Samuel Rutherford says so beautifully, he says, "There are some graces that grow best in winter." It's through trials and tribulations that he weans us away from our spiritual infancy, and he brings us to see that life is short and eternity is long, and we are weak and he is strong, and our greatest need is day, by whatever means, to be made like Christ. And that's what the trials do. And knowing that, we go back to the beginning. Stage 3. Is the first thing he mentions is stage 3. We can rejoice in the midst of trials. That is, trials can become the occasions of unrestrained joy. Let me ask you, do you believe verses 3 and 4? You believe them? You say, what were verses 3 and 4? We just went through it. Do you believe verses 3 and 4? If you do, it will change dramatically the way you respond to trials. Now, when James says here, "Count it pure joy," he does not want us to say, "Oh, I love these trials. They fill me with joy." They do not. They fill you with pain, with fear, with anxiety, with uncertainty, with panic, with frustration. Trials are not joyful. A trial is not a pom-pom moment. You know what pom-poms are? Cheerleaders. Yay, trials. Trials are not like that. You know what that is? That's masochism. But we consider them pure joy, however painful, because we know something, James says. We know so. Well, what do we know? We know that endurance and spiritual hardiness and Christ-likeness come down that road and not down the road of easiness. And we know that God is testing our faith to refine it so we become more like Christ. And so trials, even though they hurt and we hate them and they annoy us, can become the occasions of unrestrained joy when we respond to them with the right perspective. Now, James is not the only one who says this. Paul says it in Romans 5:3. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know," there's that word, "we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Same thing James says. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, not because of them." And the basic lesson of James is this: the benefit we receive from going through trials is directly related to the perspective with which we view them and the spirit with which we respond to them. And Scripture teaches us that there is no great calamity or small pressure, no overwhelming sorrow or small rub of life outside that plan of God, whereby it is a stepping stone to glory. And knowing that, we can rejoice. Just like Paul and Silas, when they were beaten black and blue with rods in Philippi, remember that? Beaten black and blue and thrown into a Philippian jail. And having no foresight into what God was going to do for them, right? They didn't know that there's going to be an earthquake and the doors are going to open and so on. They turn to each other and they say, Brother Paul, Brother Silas, we have something to rejoice in. We know that God never tests us accidentally. And they begin to sing this duet that brings on the great earthquake, that opens the doors and results in the salvation of the Philippian jailer. We should view trials the same way. We should view our trials the way Jesus viewed the cross. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now listen, I can't think of anything less joyful than the cross. I can't think of anything less happy than the cross. But Jesus counted it joy. Did he like the cross? No. Because if you go back to Gethsemane hours before, he's in Gethsemane, the garden, and he's praying. And he's literally sweating great drops of blood as he contemplates the cross. He is distraught by the cross. But when he's on the cross, and he's hurting, and he's bleeding, and he's thirsty, and he feels abandoned by the Father, the Bible says that he was counting it joy. Why? Because he saw the crown after the cross. And what was the crown Jesus saw? It was us. It was having us. That was the only way that he could have us forever. And like Jesus, we must set the crown before us when the trials come. The crown of Christ-likeness. And the degree to which we can do that, we will count them as pure joy. Let's pray together. Father, I would just ask this morning that for those who are in the midst of it even now, those who are in the thick of it right now, they're suffering, they're pressured, they're pressed down. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's a cancer that's just lingering, hanging on. Maybe it's children who've just lost a wheel and they're out there in the world and don't know where they are. Whatever it is, Father, I pray that the perspective that James gives us here of what these trials can produce in us would enable them to count it as pure joy. In the midst of the sorrow and the pain, may they count it as pure joy. And Father, for the rest of us, when the day of trial comes, help us to be ready, that we will be able to stand our ground. And with the pressure that we're put under, may it strengthen us for far greater trials that will come our way in the days ahead. Be glorified in all of this, we pray. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.